We'll look at Luke chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 26. Verse 26. Verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will end." I pray God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. So I have to say, for the last few weeks, I've been increasingly eager to be able to come back up and preach. The positives of the last few weeks, of course, is that the number of food-based illustrations that you've had to endure have decreased significantly, so no doubt some of you will be relieved by that. Since I last spoke, of course, a fairly major life event has happened to myself and Claire. The two of us have become three of us, with little Zach joining us. And I can highly recommend having a baby at this time of year, because it brings what we remember into much sharper focus. And we've been very blessed by the generosity and well wishes of so many people, many of whom are present this morning. So thank you so much for that. But one of the most quoted verses that we've had in cards or in things that people have been saying to us is that verse from Psalm 139, verse 14. It says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And having witnessed closely Claire's pregnancy and then the birth of Zach, I understand that much more clearly than I did before. I remember going to the first scan at 9 weeks, and I'm going to be completely honest with you, what I saw on the screen more closely resembled a jellyfish than a baby. Now, the difference between that and what we saw just a couple of days before Zach was born was absolutely incredible. Everything was fully formed. He was just biding his time to make an appearance. And when you grasp that, and then how many things that a fetus has to overcome in order to go to term, you come to the conclusion that any baby is a miracle, a gift of God's grace. Now, this morning, and indeed over the last few weeks, we've been focusing in on a very special baby, one much more miraculous than any other. And this is something that Luke is drawing our attention to right at the start of the gospel. And he does it actually in a very interesting way, because the first thing that he does is he points us to another miraculous birth. John the Baptist, he was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, an elderly couple who were way past the age of childbearing, who had remained childless up to this point. Then in verse 26, he turns our attention from Elizabeth to Mary's pregnancy. Now, what is Luke up to here? I think one of the things that he's doing is he's drawing our attention to the fact that there have been miraculous births before. If you know your Old Testament, there are quite a few. The first one that probably jumps out to you is the one that was born to Abraham and Sarah, the birth of Isaac. But Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was also barren, and then she had a child. Then The mother of Samson was barren, and she had Samson. And then Hannah, the mother of Samuel, as well. Luke wants his readers, therefore, to see that there's something different about this baby, the one that Mary is going to have. There's something more miraculous about his birth. Now, if you know the Christmas story, you would think that it might be the virgin nature of the birth that Luke would focus in on, but although this is Mary's concern, she wants to know, well, how. Luke is more concerned with the what. Verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, for his kingdom will never end. Something that has always seemed strange to us Brits about American culture is how important their ancestry is to them. Some, for example, will declare themselves to be Irish, even though they themselves have never set foot on the Emerald Isle. It's a grandfather who has emigrated. It's strange to us because we don't have that same sense of ancestral identity. But it wasn't always like that, was it? If we look north of the border to Scotland and the clan system, we see remnants of it. So the Mac or Mick prefix means son of. So if we think of the Mac and Micks in our church, the Mackays are the sons of Kai, the McClures are the sons of Clures, and the McKennas are the sons of Kenna. When Luke was writing, ancestry was extremely important. Who your ancestors were actually contributed to your social standing and your reputation. So when the angel announces he will be called the son of, those listening in are doing so with bated breath. Who could he possibly be the son of? And the angel says, the Son of the Most High. Now, a quick look through the Old Testament shows us that this term, Most High, is used to speak about God. Now, this is confirmed later on in verse 35 of chapter 1, when the same child is called the Son of God. What that means seems simple enough to us. He is the literal Son of God, but it might not have been for those listening in at a time, because a fortunate person in Rome may have been described as a son of the gods. It's a bit like how today a fortunate person might be described as having God smiling down or looking down on them. But of course, reading on, it becomes clear that Luke means much more by this. In a few chapters' time, Jesus is speaking about loving your enemies, and he says this, is chapter 6, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So Jesus says that those who do what he says have the opportunity to be called children of the Most High. Now that's a great reward that allows them to relate to God as Father. Now that's an extremely close relationship, one that the Jews would only have dreamed of having. That's more than being favored by God. Jesus, though, is not just a child. He is the Son of the Most High. Daryl Bock, in his commentary, writes, at the minimum, Jesus is an extremely significant figure before God. And what Luke goes on to say tells us just how significant a figure he is. What's the longest you've ever had to wait for something that you desperately wanted? 2016 was an extremely significant year in sport for many sportsmen and fans, with, of course, the Olympics in Rio. But I think that the feel-good story of the year came from baseball. Now, the World Series is the most significant tournament in baseball, and had not been won by the Chicago Cubs since 1908. And in 2016, they ended their 108-year wait and won the World Series. Now, over their 108 years of waiting, they became the butt of many jokes. In fact, there is one such joke in the film Back to the Future 2, if you have seen it. And quite unexpectedly, they actually almost predict the future in Back to the Future 2 because they have the Cubs winning it in 2015, which is the year that they travel to in the future. But the point is that they're not making a legitimate prediction. They're saying that the future, a place where anything is possible, a place where there are hoverboards and flying cars, the unthinkable might just happen and the Cubs might actually win the World Series. There we go. Now, can you imagine being a Cubs fan, being the butt of all those jokes? It must have been difficult. But the pain of being a Cubs fan is nothing compared to the pain of being a second century Jew. Their wait was significantly longer and for something transcendently more important. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, we read this. This is what God says to David. He said, "The Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David has just brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's settled. He's at peace in his palace. And God makes this promise. His ancestor will reign forever on the throne and build a temple. Now, one of the reasons the Old Testament can be confusing is that we have bits like this, where the promise is only partially fulfilled at the time, because David's son Solomon builds the temple, and he had an incredibly prosperous reign. And yet he dies, and when he did, the kingdom is separated in two, and so begins a depressing downward spiral to foreign occupation and exile. There is a now, but there is a not yet to this promise. There's no doubt in my mind that Luke has this promise in his head when he writes this gospel, because he wants his readers to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the everlasting king who will sit on the everlasting throne of a kingdom which will never end. This year, Queen Elizabeth celebrates her sapphire jubilee. She became the longest-serving monarch in our history. That's 65 years, I think. Now, it almost goes without saying that that is a long reign, but it's nothing compared to the reign that Luke is talking about. In fact, the reign that Luke is talking about is unique. No other monarch can reign for eternity. And that being the case, it tells us that there has to be something unique about the person who is reigning. We said being called the Son of the Most High at the very least means that Jesus was an extremely important figure before God. But here it becomes clear just how significant Jesus, in reigning forever in a kingdom that lasts forever, is doing something which defies the laws of the universe. So Jesus is something other than us. Therefore, when the angel says to Mary that he shall be called the Son of the Most High, it is to be taken at face value. Jesus is the Son, the literal Son of God. So Jesus, the Son of God, is the long-expected king, but the way in which he reigns is anything but what you would expect. It doesn't start off the way you'd expect, does it? He's laid in a manger, a place where animals eat. And it doesn't get much better. The puppet king of the province tries to hunt him down by killing all the baby boys. Jesus is forced into escape to Egypt. Then when his ministry begins, it's questioned, it's rejected, he's plotted against, and he dies in disgrace like a criminal on a cross. Now, that doesn't sound like the reign of the long-expected king of an everlasting kingdom, does it? How can that still be true? What are we to make of this? If you have your Bible there, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul helps us. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul shows us that the life which Jesus has of rejection, of suffering, is not a hindrance to his reign, but it's the very thing through which his reign is established. I think sometimes when we think of Jesus being divine, we somehow think that it makes his life easier on this earth. Paul tells us here in no uncertain terms that that's not the case. Tim Chester puts it this way. He says, Jesus used his divinity for our advantage. He did not use it as a get-out-of-jail-free card to avoid the realities of the human condition. Instead, Jesus used his divinity to our advantage. It's not that he refused to let his divinity get in the way of saving us. He actually used his divinity to save us. He had to, for only God can save. Jesus is the fully divine Son of the Most High, but it is we who benefit from his divinity and not himself. The establishing of his kingdom requires sacrifice. It requires ransom to be paid, to free its citizens from that which was holding them captive, their sin. So great was the problem that the price was death. And here's the thing, only God can die and yet reign forever. And that is what Jesus did. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of Most High? It means that Israel's wait has come to an end. The king has come, and he's going to bring the kingdom different from any other, a perfect one that will last, that nothing can thwart, and he's going to do it in the most surprising way. But what about us? What can we take from it today? What do we need to pause and think about? Well, the first thing is to say the wait is over. The king has come. The kingdom is here. You can join it now. And for some of us, we're waiting to join. Maybe we're scared what other people will say or what we might have to give up. Well, the video we watched this morning, did you pick that line up when Jesus is passed to Ruth? And she says, "Welcome to the mess." Jesus has stepped into our mess. This Christmas, take a hold of the greatest gift anyone could offer you, salvation by trusting in Jesus. But for others of us this morning, those perhaps who have known Jesus for years, we can be so swept along by the commercialism, the busyness of this time of year that we need to stop We need to behold the King of the universe. He has come. He has transformed our lives. He is the hope we have of a perfect future. That's what this time of year is really about. That other stuff is supposed to come out of remembering this precious gift that we've been given. So this morning we're presented with an opportunity to repent. To repent for not putting him where he should be, at the heart of our celebrations. And secondly, something we see time and again, and indeed say time and again here, is clear in this passage. God is faithful to his promise. But before you say, well, yeah, we've heard it all before, think about how it is that God is faithful. When God makes that promise to David and it's not fulfilled entirely in Solomon, what must the people of Israel have thought? Surely they'd think, well, God doesn't keep his promises, and surely that would just continue to increase as the years go by. When they're in exile in Assyria and then Babylon and then under Roman occupation, what must they have felt? They've waited hundreds of years for this promise to be fulfilled. And maybe even when it was, they might ask, why did it take so long? Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that it was at just the right time that Jesus died for us. Now, if that's true, it means that it was just the right time that Jesus entered our world. But in our world, in our age of convenience, where everything can be got at the touch of a button, and if anything takes more than a couple of days to arrive, we're left frustrated. It can be a very difficult thing for us to accept that things happen in God's timing. But what the Bible shows us, what Christmas shows us, is that God's timing is best. He doesn't break his promises. So this Christmas, we can be supremely confident that what God promises us, God will give us. But on that, God has not promised us an easy life. He's not promised us all the money we'll ever need or all the friends we could ever want. He hasn't promised all of us children or marriage. But God has promised us something much more valuable than any of these things. Something that one day, even if our lives are more painful than we ever thought possible, he promises us something that when we receive it, all that pain, all that struggle that we went through, will be as nothing. Christmas is a time which points us back to the day that God enters our world. But Christmas is also a time that points us forward to the fulfillment of a promise he has made. He has come, but he will come. He will return. He will fully establish the kingdom that he died to set up. So how can we think? How can we pray? How can we act this week? So let's think. What Jesus, Son of the Most High, means for us this Christmas. It's an opportunity to look back at how God ended Israel's wait and provided us an opportunity to join the kingdom of God, but it's also an opportunity to look forward to that time when he will return again and a time when that kingdom will be fully established. How can we pray this week? Let's pray this Christmas that our focus will be on Christ, that all our other celebrations will flow out of our joy that the King has come and the King will come again. But also, it's an opportunity for us to pray for each other, to pray for rest for one another as a lot of us take breaks from work. What about act? Let's get together. Let's spend time with each other. Let's open up our homes to each other in the church. Let's enjoy each other's company. Let's celebrate that the King has come and the King will come again. But let's do it together. I think there's a perfect opportunity to do that on, get my days right, Tuesday. If you've read Thursday Extra this week, I think Carol is opening up her home for doing just something like that. But maybe you can do it. Maybe you don't have to invite every single person in the church to your house, but you could invite